correction and instruction in righteousness. And we are commanded by the Holy Apostle in Colossians and in Ephesians to sing these biblical psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we teach and admonish one another in the things of the Lord. And I think you can see that this is the case from two things here that you find nowhere else in the Bible except in the book of Psalms. The first is that little word, Selah. Now, as far as I've been able to find out, no scholar alive is absolutely sure what the word Selah means. That's why you usually find it in brackets or untranslated or just rendered the sound into English as it is in Hebrew, because nobody is absolutely sure what it means. But I believe the scholars are probably right who take it to be some kind of a musical direction. For you'll notice at the end that this is for the choir director on stringed instruments. Now, in the temple worship of the Old Testament, they had both a choir and they had stringed instruments of music. And why did they have them? Well, they had them for the same reason that they have music on television. Now, if you're watching television and you're watching a very moving drama about love, and it's just at that golden moment where he pops the question and she says yes, why, right away the violins come up and the volume increases. Now, you know why that is, I hope. It's because it is synthetic. It's not real. It's all a big act. Those two people aren't really in love. They're just acting. And you are just a spectator, and they want to draw you into that thing and get you to feel some little bit of what the story is trying to tell. And so they use music, one of the great movers of man, they use music to induce in you artificially some little idea of the emotions of love. And that's why, under the ceremonial law, among other things, you had that enormous choir and that gigantic orchestra with all those musical instruments. It's astounding if you go back and read in the ceremonial law just how great that organization was. And probably what happened was just at the point where the singers came to this statement, where they were about to say, "His splendor covers the heavens," there would be a tremendous outburst of sound from that orchestra and choir, just as there is today on a Hollywood production. I might add that when you really fall in love, you don't need violins. And I'm sure all of you that have fallen in love know that very well. There's just absolutely no need for any such thing. See? We don't need mood music when the actual thing is there. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that you have the clear reference throughout this psalm to material contained in the Psalter. A moment ago we sang something very closely parallel to this passage, where the imagery is very much the same. And in one of the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 77, the latter portion, you have almost identical material to what you have here in this Psalm. And that shows us that this really is intended by the prophet to be a Psalm of instruction, in which he is going now, out of all this experience that God has given him, he is going to instruct God's people in the things that they need to know in a time of great crisis. So the first thing we're going to look at tonight is the vision here recorded, and then the second thing is the prophet's reaction to it and the lessons that we learn from it. First of all, then, what do we have in the opening part of this great psalm of instruction? Well, we have what you would call a theophany, a description of the appearance of the Almighty and Living God on the surface of the earth. And that is what is meant by theophany. It is the appearance, and you get phineo in the Greek, expresses that, of God, and that is theophany. Theos plus the other word. And you'll notice that the figures and symbols are drawn from the past. He talks about the splendor that covers the heavens, and you think about creation, and then you read about pestilence and plague, and then you read about the mountains being shattered and the hills collapsing, and then you read about the great cleaving of the earth's rivers and the waters that sweep down, and you get all of the imagery from creation, from the great deliverance of God's people out of the land of Egypt under Moses, and the great deluge of Noah and so on. And so the prophet uses all of these symbols to bring before our minds some suggestion of the awesome greatness of the living and true God as He appears on this planet. You know, that's something you see right down through the Bible. The only way that you can understand the future, and don't forget the prophet is talking about the future, is in terms of the past. The past is always the gateway to the future. For example, the book of Revelation is just full of the symbolism of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And you get figures taken out of Daniel, and you get figures taken out of Ezekiel. And the reason for that is, in order to draw us a picture of the future, you have to use the imagery and symbolism of the past. And so when the prophet Ezekiel wanted to draw a picture of the great worldwide expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ, how does he do it? Well, if you've ever studied the last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, you'll know that he draws a picture of an enormous temple, so big that the land of Palestine could hardly hold it. The dimensions are absolutely fantastic, but they're not meant to be taken literally. But they are meant to show something of the coming glory of the worldwide church that spreads out over the whole earth in terms of the symbolism of the temple. And so it's a description of the temple. But it's not really a description of the temple. It's a description of the great worldwide expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, my point is that the way you open the door to the future is through the symbolism of the past. And so the prophet here, in drawing a picture, this prophetic picture of the coming of Almighty God in this great avalanche of the Chaldean invasion and the captivity and all of that, he uses the symbolism of the past. And it's a marvelous and awe-inspiring picture that he draws. Now, the second thing that you see is that God Himself is invisible. Not once does he really say he sees God. He says the Holy One, God, comes from Teman, from Mount Paran. But how do you know He comes? Well, you see the splendor that covers the heavens. And you see pestilence going before Him. And you see plague coming after Him. And He puts His great foot upon the hills, and what happens? The mountains are shattered, and the hills collapse. And the Lord is angry, and what happens? Well, it says the earth is cleaved by the rivers, and the mountains quake, and the waters sweep down, and the sun and the moon stand still. In other words, you see phenomenon in the earth. And it is the phenomenon that discloses His presence. You know what it makes me think of? It makes me think of a great novel by H.G. Wells. I don't know if you've ever read it, but if you haven't, get a hold of it sometime and read it. Or, in this one instance, better yet, if you can see the film they made of it, see that. It's the story of the Invisible Man. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the Invisible Man, but here was this man who was completely invisible. But everyone knew he was there. How did they know he was there? Well, they could see his footprints going down through the clay soil. And he would put clothes on him, and you could see the clothes. You couldn't see the man, so he had to even wrap his head and his face. But as soon as he did that, you could see that he was there. You couldn't actually see the man himself, but you could see that he was there by the phenomenon that attended his being there. And it's a little bit like that with Almighty God. He plants his footsteps in the midst of the sea, and he walks on the earth, and the mountains tremble. What it really means is that the phenomenon of the natural world are not just there as a kind of self-governing mechanism, as modern science has taught us to think of it. We think today of the weather systems and the cold fronts and the high and low pressure areas, and we never think of anything but pure mechanism, but that's not biblical. When a great storm comes sweeping down out of the north, according to the Bible, that's Almighty God moving out. And when He moves out, things happen, you see. And when Mount St. Helens blows its top, that's because God is seeing something in the midst of His people. And so you have here an evidence of the fact that God is in the earth and that God is visiting His people and that God is angry because of these things that are happening here on the earth. When the lightning flashes and there are earthquakes and there is pestilence and plague, that's not accidental. That's not because the world is out of control. That's because Almighty God has come down to visit this planet. And He is planting His foot in the midst of the seas, and He is striding over the face of the earth. And if the tents of Cushan are in distress, and the people of Midian are trembling, it is because Almighty God is walking abroad in the land. Now, because of these things, it almost appears at times as if God is angry with nature itself. And the prophet asks the question, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was His anger against the rivers? His wrath against the sea? That He rides on horses and on chariots of salvation? And that the bow was made bare and the rods of chastisement were sworn? And the answer is no. It was in indignation that He marched through the earth to trample the nations and to go forth for the salvation of His people. In other words, no, it is not that God is angry with Mount St. Helens. It is not that God is angry with the earth over there in Ethiopia where there are great famines today. But God is manifesting something that has to do with the destiny of His people. And He is showing His wrath in the earth. And the main thing that He is out to do is to strike the head of the house of evil. You see, the prophet could see this. Terrible things happen when God manifests Himself on the earth. When there is a great theophany, the invisible God can be seen by the effects He produces, and it's terrible to behold, but the prophet knows it is for a good reason. And fundamentally it is to strike the head of the house of evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. In other words, to totally overthrow the schemes and stratagems of the devil using his own instruments to do it. And so the Lord uses the Chaldeans to chastise His people, and then He turns the very instruments of the devil against His own kingdom and brings them down to nothing and chastises them in His wrath and sore displeasure. So behind the phenomenon of this earth, brothers and sisters, according to God's holy word, is the great conflict between the principalities and powers. A lot of people today would utterly laugh at that idea that behind things like the famine over there in Ethiopia is a spiritual battle between the hosts of God's heavenly kingdom and Satan, the prince of darkness. But this is actually what goes on in this world. For God uses historical events in order to work out His sovereign purpose in the earth. And that is just as true today as it was on that day when the Lord threw Pharaoh and his horses and chariots into the sea in His awesome power. Now, that's the vision. What was the prophet's reaction to it? Well, he says, "I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound of that I heard, my lips quivered and decay entered my bones." He was scared out of his wits. It really blew his mind and shook him up completely. You know, I find a great comfort in that, being in the Bible. Here's one of God's great prophets, privileged to see a great vision of a theophany, a divine visitation to this earth. And he is scared out of his wits. You know, we sometimes get the idea that these great prophets and apostles were supermen. They weren't supermen. They were men just like you and I, very frail. And men who lived in the midst of great struggles and trials. And they had great difficulty in the midst of it all. So when I hear Christian movements today saying, "Look, brother, you can have victory. You can rise above all these problems. You can rise right up above all the clouds and live in the sunlight where you'll never be shook up and disturbed and tried," I say, "No thanks, my friend. Give me the company of the prophet Habakkuk. Let me be like, that's good enough for me. Let me be like the prophet Habakkuk. Let me feel like the prophets felt." The ancient Stoics among the Greeks prided themselves in being able to resist all feeling. If the world fell apart, they were going to just sit there and feel nothing and harden their hearts against all emotional involvement. Well, that's not the Christian way. God's great servants have felt deeply, and they are not supermen, and they are tried and tested, and they do not suppress the deep emotions of their hearts and the tears of their soul. So Habakkuk knew that there would be a great time of desolation, and it hurt to know it. But what is he trembling about, and what is he quivering in his lips about, and why did decay enter his bones? Because he says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, and no yield of the olives, no food from the fields, and the flock cut off from the fold, and no cattle in the stalls." That's a picture of a country devastated by war. That's a picture of a country left vacant because the people are carried away into captivity. That's a picture of a beloved homeland that this man deeply loved left absolutely desolate. Could you hear that about North Dakota and feel nothing and not tremble? Of course you couldn't. And the prophet doesn't disguise from himself the consequences of what's coming. This is going to happen, and he knows it's going to happen. But he says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine," and so on, "yet will I exult in the Lord." Now that is really something. For in the midst of the most devastating time in the history of God's old covenant people, there was still joy in the heart of this servant of God. And it is the triumph of faith
faith in the goodness and the sure purpose of the one living and true God, which he knew would not fail. Yet will I exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. For the Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. It reminds me of the words of David. You know, David started out with such promise. He was a man after God's own heart, and then, because of sin and temptation, things went wrong. And David messed it all up. And there were great and tragic results in David's family. And at the end of his life, it was not like he had hoped it would be at the beginning. And he's about to go to meet his God, and what does he say? Although my house be not so with God. And I think by that he means even though it hasn't worked out. And I don't see it yet. Yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire, though he make it not to grow. Even though I don't see it yet, it's going to come. My son is going to sit on my throne forever. I don't know how God's going to do it, but he's going to. And that's my salvation. And that is all I desire. So even David, you see, in the midst of great calamities and sad events, and you only need to know the story of his family to understand that, yet he can rejoice. Well, that's exactly the way it is with the prophet. Lord, I know this is coming. You're going to come and do this. This vision is going to come to pass. And there won't be any fig trees blooming and no fruit on the vines, and the empty land will be desolate. But even so, I will exult in the Lord my God. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me to walk on the high places. In other words, he knows that everything God is doing is somehow for the salvation of his people. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing to have that assurance? You know, life often is a disappointment in many things. You plan it your way and it turns out another way. Great sorrows come. Not what you expected, not what you wanted. And in the midst of it all, the question is, do you have the faith that is triumphant? So that even in the midst of great sorrow and even tragedy and disaster, you can exult in the Lord and rejoice in the God of salvation. Well, you can if you have a faith grounded in the historical events of redemption history, as was the faith of Habakkuk. That, to me, is the greatest lesson of the book of Habakkuk, to learn to apply the great things that God has done in the past to our situation today. Now, if there's one thing that stands out in the book of Habakkuk, it is this. Habakkuk believed the things written in the Bible. He didn't doubt that God created the heavens and the earth. The symbolism of that vision shows up. He didn't doubt that Moses led God's people out of the land of Egypt right through the Red Sea. He didn't doubt the great flood of Noah, because that's another one of the images he uses in this passage. The whole vision is really a bringing together of the great imagery of the Bible based upon historical events unfolded in the Bible. Now, there is today a type of modern theology that talks about myth and symbol. And it says these things never happened really in the realm of history. They're just symbols. They're great sagas, stories told by the people of Israel to kind of keep alive the memory of the past and to glorify the heroes and that sort of thing. Well, try to find Habakkuk in this situation, finding comfort in that, friends. No way. But as he looks back and he remembers what God did in the land of Egypt, God came down there and walked through, and you saw what happened. And you saw how God came down and walked through as the people came out of the wilderness into the land of promise, right across the Jordan River, dry shot. And because he believed in the historical events of salvation history, he could look at that great vision of the future that God showed him, and he could know that God was going to do these things for sure, and not for any other reason than to strike the head of the house of evil and to lay him open from thigh to neck. Every religion on the face of this earth tonight is a matter of ideology, concepts, ideas, symbols, except for one, and that is our holy faith. Our faith is built upon historical granite. Don't tell me the virgin birth of Christ is a symbol. That's something that happened. Don't tell me the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day is a beautiful symbol. That's not a symbol. That's an event. It happened. And these things happened because God has been doing something in history for the salvation of His people. The whole story isn't in the Bible. The rest of it's in history. Don't tell me it was an accident that the Spanish Armada failed. That's not an accident. These things happened because Almighty God, the God of heaven, is working all things together for good for them that love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And because that is true, you and I can exalt in the midst of it all. And God can make us walk on the high places when all around us people are in the slough of despond. You know, I really pity people today who think they have Christianity when all they're talking about is their inward feelings. What a pitiful thing to build on. I don't want to build on my inner feelings. They're too volatile, too changeable. I might feel real good tonight and very bad tomorrow morning. But if my faith is built upon historical reality, what God has done, is doing, and will do in His almighty power in history for the salvation of His people, then I feel like my feet are like hind's feet. And I can walk on the high places of this earth. Truly, He has made us more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For it was really Jesus who came to strike the head of the house of evil and to pierce him with His own spears, that His people might never despair, but might be more than conquerors through Christ who loved them. May God give us the faith to live in this joy of victory. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, dear Lord our God, for the victory of Jesus Christ. We thank You for all that You've done in the past, in the great movements of history, these things that seem from a human point of view often to be out of control, yet we know that You were there, moving in the earth to do Your sovereign will, and we know You still are tonight in this nation and in all the nations of the earth. Lord, we pray that you will enable us then to exalt in you, our Lord, our great God, and to have a faith that rests on the firm foundation of your almighty power and your sure purpose in the events of this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.